That's one, this holiday kind of resonates with me a bit in the sense that my dad's best friend, both of them went into the army at the same time in Vietnam. His name was Philip C. Erickson, and he ended up dying in the line of duty while over in Vietnam. And I'm named after him. And when I was in eighth grade, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., and we toured the Vietnam War Memorial. And I went and I found his name. And I was off by myself, you know, eighth grade. And I remember that was a pivotal point in my walk with the Lord because I recognized and understood that this man died for my freedom and our freedom. And that that sacrifice pointed to an even greater sacrifice, that Jesus died that we might be truly free from sin and death and disease. And that that's what Jesus did on the cross and when he rose again. And so that's why personal sacrifice means so much to us as individuals, is because God has hardwired us to value it above all other things. And so we do remember those who have fallen tomorrow and really all this weekend. But I want to go ahead, I want to pray, and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the reality that we live in a country that's still free. We live in a country, Lord, where we can worship you without fear of imprisonment or persecution. And that freedom to worship you has been protected and safeguarded by those who have given their life in service for this country. And Lord, we pray that you would be with their families, that you would comfort the families, that they would know that their loss was not for nothing, and that they would feel great honor and pride for their loved one who served. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to understand your word and all that we can learn from the prayer of Jesus before the cross. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, give us clarity, give me clarity, and help us, Lord, to grow closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn to John 17. We actually finished John 16, if you can believe that. If you've been with us for several Sundays, you know that it's all been John 16. But we're now in John 17, and this entire chapter is Jesus' prayer. Right before his betrayal, before his trial, before his crucifixion. And so I want you to go ahead and stand with me in honor of God's word, and I'm actually going to read the entire chapter with you out loud. Now, you might say, whoa, Pastor Phil, a whole chapter out loud, people aren't going to be able to handle that. Well, truth is, the children of Israel, one day a year, would out loud have the law of Moses read to them. That is not the Ten Commandments. That is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all in one sitting, or standing actually, sitting figuratively, but standing, and they would read it all to the entire population. That's a long time. Imagine going through Numbers. Numbers after numbers after numbers of people in the censuses that were taken, but it all showed a unity of thought and purpose in God's plan. We'll see that unity in Jesus' prayer. So listen and read with me. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's what we're studying, but he goes on. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You can be seated. We'll get into this in a second. I forgot to mention one thing. I got a message in between services. If you know Chelsea, she had her baby. Baby and Chelsea are doing great. So praise the Lord for that. I wanted to make sure to mention that. But in this section, you have Jesus' prayer before the cross. And you'll notice the first paragraph we read is really his summary of his entire prayer to the Father. But then the second paragraph, he focuses on his disciples, the 12, and really the 11, where he says, those whom the Father has given me. Out of the world, he's taken them and given them to Jesus. But then in the third paragraph, he goes into all those who will believe through the word of those 11, or ends up being 12. But he refers to them also, all those who believe the gospel, as those whom the Father has given to Jesus. So that refers to all of us who believe in him. Now, prayer says a lot about a person. We have here the recorded prayer of Jesus before the most difficult moment of his life and ministry, when he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, wrestling with the will of the Father. He is praying now, and we don't know specifically if all the disciples, the 11 who were left, were with him when he prayed this, or if it was a select group of disciples, or if he was by himself. We know that John is the one recording this prayer for us, right? John is the only gospel writer that gives this prayer. Commentators call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That tells me that John may have been one of only three, maybe, that were with Jesus when he prayed it. We know that Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. They were taken to special moments with Jesus that the others weren't. So John may have been privy to that information that the others weren't. Either way, John gives this, and it tells us a lot. I don't know if you've ever been faced with an important event, maybe a difficult situation that was coming your way. You knew it was coming, and you found yourself going to God in prayer. Have you been there? Can you think of a situation where that happened? You are looking to God for help because you can't do it. And I remember there was a situation when we were fostering our three youngest boys where we ended up going to court, and we got wind of it before that things might not go the way we wanted. We had had them for 11 months. We were brought in as adoptive foster parents, and the social workers started telling us one thing and then different things. And they started saying, you know, there's a new judge on the court case. You need to get a lawyer. You need to fight whatever decision's made, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And it was all focused on all the things we needed to do. And Jen was reading in her Bible, and God called her attention to Exodus 14:14, where basically it says, you need only to be silent and watch the salvation of the Lord. You have only to be still and be silent. God's going to take care of it, basically. So we felt in this situation, God was calling us to shut our mouths and trust him no matter what the outcome would be. And I remember we prayed on the way in the car going to the courthouse. I don't know exactly what we prayed, but it would have been most likely, God, we trust you. We don't know what's going to happen, but give us the grace we need to accept this outcome and trust you, even if it's worst case scenario, even if it's exactly what we hope doesn't happen, that we're going to trust you and be able to carry this cross that you're giving us to bear. And we went into that court in a prayerful mindset. God, we're looking to you. And we sat there while all kinds of things were said, while the whole thing started to unravel. And we had to choose to be silent in this situation and trust God to do what we couldn't do. And we saw worst case scenario happen. And we had to use the faith God had given us and accept the fact that we were going to lose all three boys. These were all things that were going on. And yet, we didn't know in God's plan that he was going to bring them back to us 7 months later. And we were going to be able to adopt them permanently and finally. But prayer was that moment where we went to God and said, God, we need your help. We're looking to you. That's why I don't know if you think about military service people who have fought in wars, where maybe at times before the firefight, I could imagine many of them going to God in prayer, asking for protection, asking for help, praying for their family. That's why they say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Because we realize we're limited. We could die. We may not make it out of this. And so you would pray for yourself. You would pray for those around you. You would pray for your family, those left behind. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's praying about the mission ahead, where he's going, and protection for his family, for his friends, for his followers, and all those who will be his followers in the future. But prayer also exposes the human heart, what's in it, does it not? Recently, we've got a little insight into Landon's heart, our youngest, he's 5, and we'll pray in the morning after Bible time at the table. And recently, his prayer has been, Father, God, help me to have a great day, and when I become a ninja, help me to defeat the bad guys. Life goal, ninja. That's what he wants to be. And then not too long ago, we were having a family dinner, and Grandma and Grandpa were over, and Luke wanted to pray, and he prayed, Father, we pray that you would help this food to be good. In Jesus' name, amen. Apparently, in his heart, he was not convinced that the food that was going to be served was going to be to his liking. So we realized what his heart was saying is that he was not confident in the meal. Now, we see in Jesus' prayer three things. His driving desire is to glorify the Father. Should that not be our driving desire? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief purpose and goal. Our goal should be to glorify the Father. But you know what our goal usually is? To glorify ourselves. To make ourselves look good. And there's really an exchange here. Either you make yourself look good and God ends up looking bad, or you glorify God, make him look good, and you're okay with yourself looking bad. Or to go through difficult things so that he would look glorious and great as he is. And so prayer reveals a lot. It shows his desire to glorify the Father. It shows his love for all his disciples and his desire to return to his glory in heaven. Now, if you were to divide up this prayer, it would be Jesus and the Father, first part. Part 2 would be Jesus and his 12 disciples. And part three would be Jesus and all his disciples. We're just looking at Jesus and the Father this morning primarily. And that's why we'll look at the focus of Jesus. What is his prayer focus? We'll look at the authority of Jesus to give eternal life, and we'll look at the glorification of Jesus, him going to the cross. Let's look at verse 1 together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at that first phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words. These words refers to everything that happened before that he spoke to his disciples. And from John 13 all the way to the beginning of John 17, this is Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. His focus at that point has been the preservation and preparation of his followers. He wanted them to not fall away. He wanted them to know that they would experience great sorrow, but even greater joy would come when he goes away and then returns. That is his focus here. But now there is a focus shift. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's not looking at the things going on in the earth and his ministry now. He is looking at where he's going and where his disciples are going to go eventually. And so he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now, all throughout Scripture, you'll see different postures of prayer. Did your parents teach you to pray? If they did, most likely they said, okay, bow your head and close your eyes, fold your hands, and pray. I don't know if you went to a church that looked like a cathedral maybe. Beautiful stone church, stained glass windows, and retractable benches. Right? Aren't those cool? Like they just pull out. I could still see them, and I was so fascinated with their design until it was like 15 times up, down, up, down, up, down. Right? But they have those benches there. And you would kneel, you would bow your head, close your eyes, and fold your hands and pray. And if it was in Latin, you were just confused. But you still participated, right? Now, that's one posture. Ever been flat on your face on the ground in prayer? Yeah, I've been there. Totally laid out at a loss. Maybe laid out on your back, ready to go to sleep. Have you ever prayed while walking around? Okay. What about driving? Don't close your eyes. I will take phone calls sometimes and I'll pray with somebody over the phone and I'll be like, okay, let's pray. Nope, don't do that. Because I'm the type of person who would and not realize it until too late. But Jesus here, his posture is he lifts up his eyes to heaven, eyes open. And prays to the Father. Do you know that the early church, most of the time when they would get together and pray, they would lift their eyes to heaven, hands raised, and pray? What do you think of that? Love it. Nothing wrong with it, is there? Sometimes, because of repentance, there's a posture where you're so overcome with guilt and sorrow over your sin that you might be head down, eyes closed. But there might be times where you're so in awe of God and his majesty that you can't help but lift up eyes and hands and worship him. The point is this, posture doesn't matter. Focus does. Because your focus should be on your Father in heaven. That was Jesus' focus here. He had such a close prayer relationship with Jesus that he prayed often. He modeled prayer to his disciples. Look at Luke 11:1. Luke 11:1. Luke 11:1. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Isn't that interesting? Jesus goes away in a certain place. He prays, and his disciples are like, hey, teach us to do that. We want to know how to pray. So Jesus says, okay, this is how you pray. When you pray, say, Father. Matthew 6 records the words, Our Father in heaven. So Jesus is modeling in this high priestly prayer exactly what he taught his disciples to do. You pray to the Father. And at this point, Jesus is fulfilling his high priestly role, that he is an intermediary between God and man. He is praying for man to God the Father, being the God-man. He can relate to both sides. He's bringing union between the two. But when Jesus dies and raises again, as we saw from the passage last week in John 16, he says, I'm not saying that I will speak to the Father on your behalf, but you will speak to him, for he loves you as he loves me. He says, when I raise again and you're forgiven of all your sins, you will now have direct access to the Father. You won't need a high priest to stand in place of you, but you can go directly to God the Father now. Well, Jesus is modeling that prayer by looking to the Father in prayer and asking for his will to be done on earth. Now, there's some characteristics of Jesus' prayer life I just want to mention quickly. His prayer life was frequent. It was personal. And it was also necessary. It was frequent. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus went away to pray. He went alone, oftentimes, in seclusion to be with his Father. How different would your life be if your prayer life alone with the Father was frequent? Your life might be pretty different. Mine might be pretty different. What about personal? We're not just heaping up empty words, but we're getting real with God. You ever been around someone who's praying, and what they're praying, it's just they're saying what they think they want God to hear. It's all fluffy, flowery language and other things, and yet it's not real in their own life. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you go and pray, lock yourself in your closet and pray. Don't be like the hypocrite who goes on the street corner bellowing and lifting up his hands to heaven and being a spectacle. He's not saying it's wrong to pray in public. The disciples prayed in public all the time. But what he's saying is don't let your private life be different than your public. Or don't let your public be different than your private. Don't pray out in public and say something that isn't real in your private life. That's being a hypocrite. Oh God, I love you, I praise you, when in their private life, it's exactly the opposite. You see what he's saying? Let it be personal, let it be real, and let it be necessary. This is something interesting. Did Jesus need to pray? Yes. Because of this, when he took on human flesh, he was limited in every way you and I are. Now, because we know Jesus is God, we attribute everything of God to him at every moment in his life. But did Jesus have all power in his earthly ministry? No. He could only do what the Father allowed him to do. When he came out of the womb, was he able to walk? He didn't have that knowledge of experience. He had to learn to walk and to speak and eat. He made himself dependent on a teenage girl. Talk about faith. And yet, he survived. And he learned to talk and walk and suffer. If he had all knowledge, that would have not been the case. He was limited. Could he be in all places? Because God is omnipresent, right? But he now had a human body. So God the Father and the Spirit fill all of creation, but Jesus was limited in his physical body. Now that he's glorified, he's present everywhere at all times by his Holy Spirit, right? But Jesus did not have all knowledge because he even says, even the Son does not know the day nor the hour of his coming. So when it came down to how he lived his life, he had to live his life just like you and me, physically and spiritually. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to pray and ask the Father for the assistance he needed. Doesn't that make Jesus' prayer life so much more impacting to you and me? To realize that he needed it as much as you and me. That when he prayed, it's not some formality. It was a necessity of life. And so he prayed and spoke with the Father and asked him for the help that he needed. Not a single miracle did he do without asking the Father and that power being given the Father from the Father to him. That's why then he says, all power and authority has been given to me. Now at this point, and when he completes his work, he now has all power and authority again. Interesting. So his prayer was necessary. Look at the second part of that first verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That phrase, glorify, means to exalt, to lift up from the earth. Jesus is saying, Holy Father, put me on that cross. Let me be lifted up so that I can lift up your holy name and so the world can see your greatness and majesty. He was willing to suffer and die so the Father's glory might be made known to you and me whom the Father has given him. Have you ever prayed for the cross? Your own cross? Your own suffering so that what you go through might show the greatness of God to other people so that they might be saved? Sounds like a pretty interesting prayer, does it not? One time, at the ripe age of 19, I was coming back from Australia, did missions work with YWAM. I was in Australia, Indonesia, and Japan. Did my discipleship training school. Was praying about going back to Australia and staying there. I'm on the plane flight, very long plane flight. And I was reading a book by Philip Yancey called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in it, the point was driven home to me that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was shaped, even the perfect only Son of God was shaped by his suffering. So if I wanted to be used by God to glorify his name, to be like Jesus, I would have to go through some suffering in my life. So stupid me asked that God would allow suffering in my life so I could be like him. Great job. Now, I just believe that God gave me the grace to pray that prayer. I think I was supposed to pray it. Because after I came home, I met Jen a week later. My dad was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And that whole year of falling in love with my wife before our wedding, we were dealing with my dad dying. And then we got married, and a month and a half later, he died, went home to be with the Lord. 3 months later, Jen gets pregnant. We lose the baby. And then a year later, tubal pregnancy, almost lose Jen, and we do lose the baby. And then miscarriage and miscarriage and miscarriage and again throughout the years. And yet, those difficulties shaped us. And your difficulties, no matter how much you dislike them and how much they hurt, they have made you who you are, and they make you useful to the Master. And that suffering for the believer always results in joy and glory to the Father. Suffering has a purpose in the loving hand of God. But for the unbeliever, that purpose is not there. I would much rather go through a bunch of junk and know that there's a reason and purpose and there's value to it, wouldn't you? And that there's a glorious end that God has in mind. So the time for Jesus to be glorified is at hand. He's going to be lifted up, literally, off the earth, on a cross, and suffer and die for us. Verse 2 says this, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus' mission is to glorify the Father. He is going to do that by dying on the cross so that he might have the authority and right to give eternal life for everyone whom the Father has given to him. Jesus is the only one who has the authority to give eternal life. Turn to John 5:21. We'll see how this is confirmed. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus and the Father are seen equal here. The Father gives life to the dead, And in the same way, the Son gives life to whomever he wills. So notice that the giving of eternal life is restricted and managed by Jesus' will and desire. Now, this is something we're going to talk about for a moment because I can't avoid it. This is a passage of Scripture that deals with a group of people called those whom the Father has given. So we have to define this group of people out of the world population. Who are those whom the Father has given to Jesus? Because throughout his entire prayer in John 17, he keeps talking about those whom the Father has given again and again and again. And he even says, I am not praying for the world, the unbelieving world. I am praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. This group of people, unnamed. Who are they? Because they are the ones who Jesus gives eternal life to. Those whom the Father has given to him. And this falls under a lot of different names, from election to predestination to God's sovereignty, all of these things. People get really nervous. But here's the thing. Do we fully understand all of God's ways? No. There's an aspect of mystery to our faith and what we believe. There are things that are revealed. Our finite mind has difficulty with those sometimes, and sometimes our sinful nature has a problem with the truth we hear. Because deep down, we want to be in ultimate control of our life, do we not? And yet, what this says is that at the end of the day, we are absolutely free to choose, but we are not free from God's greater choices. God is sovereign and in control, and he works all things according to his will and plan, not ours. And so you have here a situation where there is a group of people that the Father, before creation, has chosen out of the unbelieving world to be his own people, and that those are the ones whom Jesus will give eternal life to. Here's a little sneak peek. Everybody who believes in Jesus and repents of their sin is someone who has been given to Jesus by the Father. The cause of your salvation is God and his gracious will to not leave you in sin, but to rescue you from it and work in your life at some point by his Holy Spirit to draw you to faith. That is the cause. You and I are not the cause. But the means, the way in which we receive that eternal life is we hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit allows us to understand it, and we are drawn lovingly to faith in him, and we willingly and joyfully say, God, please save me because I need it. Nobody is ever saved who does not receive Jesus by faith. But everyone who has been given to Jesus by the Father will, in fact, come to faith in Jesus at some point in their life. We see that in the scriptures, and I'll show you a few of them. And we'll all tie this into his prayer in John 17 because this group of people's talked about a lot. The gift of eternal life is not given to all people. Can we agree on that? Not everybody goes to heaven, right? The gift is offered to all. We offer it to every single person because whoever comes to him will not be cast out. It's offered to all, but John 6:44 tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That word can is a word of ability. We are so lost in sin and born in sin that every facet of our person is affected. Our will, our desire, our ability to know God and come to him, everything has been lost. So when we hear the gospel and we're told to repent and believe, we can't come to him unless it says God draws us. That word draw is the word used for a dragnet that a fisherman uses. That net's thrown out, and do those fish immediately agree with what's going on and go, oh, I'm good, bring me in the boat, I'm sick of swimming. They fight it, don't they? Did anybody in their life before they come to Christ fight with the idea of coming to Jesus? I saw two hands, right? Oh, from one person, that's right. We fight against the work of God, and yet there's a point where we get so exhausted in our sin. They're like, all right, I'm done. And you'll see those fish will just give up. And yet it's the greatest thing. They're not going to get eaten, okay? That's where the analogy falls apart. But he draws us because we're not willing. And he makes us willing by his grace to the point where God becomes irresistible to us. We see him. We love him. We want him. Because God has done something in his grace that we could not do in ourselves. So every person who receives eternal life willingly receives it. But God has to make us willing and open our eyes to his truth, to see Jesus and want him. That's why he says no one can come unless the Father draws him. But eternal life is given to all who have been given to Jesus. And that refers to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Turn there with me. Ephesians 1 verse 4. This is where the giving, we actually, all those who end up believing in Jesus were given before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here's the fascinating thing. Adoption helps us understand this a little bit. I don't understand it all. I doubt it that you do either. But I understand some things about it. And adoption gives us some insight. All five of my kids, our kids, are adopted. What did they do to secure their adoption? Nothing. Whose will determined them belonging to us? Our will. We chose them before they had done anything, good or bad, to be ours. We placed our love on them and we made them our own. Do we love other kids? Yes, but our special covenantal family love belongs to them because of grace. They didn't earn it. God's special covenantal love belongs to you who believe, not because you earned it, because he graciously chose, you're going to be mine. And guess what? He didn't have to do that. He could have left you and I in our sin, and he would have been just and good if he did that. But when he says, I make you mine, he gives us something we don't deserve. That's his love and grace. And what should that do to us? Make us so thankful and humbled and driven to make sure every person hears this good news so that they can come to him, so that he might draw them to faith through the gospel and through the Spirit. This humbles us to know that we were chosen when we didn't deserve it. Look at John 6:37. By the way, these people, the people given to Jesus by the Father, they're called the elect. It's all throughout Scripture. And we don't have a problem with God choosing Israel, do we? Choosing them out of the other nations? He didn't choose all of them, but he chose Israel. And that's a picture of what happens in the new covenant. Him deciding to save a people out of the world for himself. But some might say, well, didn't the Father give every single person to Jesus to save? Didn't he give every single person? The Bible doesn't really teach it that way. Look at John 6:37. John 6:37. Look at these terms. He says, all that the Father gives me, so every single person that the Father does give to Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So here's the logic. Every person given will come to faith in Jesus because God is sovereignly in control of that. If every single person was given to Jesus, then every single person would come to faith in him, right? According to this verse. We know that not every single person does. But all who are given will come. So those people whom the Father has given will, in fact, at some time in their life, come to faith in Jesus. Do we know whom the Father has given? Nope. So we preach the gospel to all that all might believe. Why? Because we know when somebody does get saved, they hear the gospel, they love Jesus, they want him, they ask for him. And that's what we want. That's what Jesus is praying about. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. So is there a group of people that the Father has given to Jesus? We have to say yes, that this is a good thing. We see it in John 17, verse 6. Oh, by the way, in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Any person who comes to Jesus and says, save me, will be saved. They just did something they cannot do in their own sin. Want Jesus. Come to Jesus. So, John 17, 6. Look at what he says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those whom the Father has given are the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And the sheep are always contrasted with the wicked goats, right? At our old church, we didn't have a center aisle. We had two side aisles. So we had the right and the left. And we know that the sheep are through the right and the goats to the left, right? Jesus refers to. So I joke around with the church, said, hey, I watched where what door all of you came through, so I know who the sheep and the goats are now. They got a little insecure, so I had to like change that because they didn't know who's right and who's left. Like, is it my right? This is my left, by the way, just testing you. Or they're, you know, they didn't know which one, so I just teased them with that. But the reality is your salvation is fully dependent on God. If you are saved today, it's because of God's gracious work in your life, and you better be ultra thankful that he's brought you to faith in Christ, because he could have left you in your sin, and he didn't. So that's humbling to know that he is the cause. The means is you must believe and repent. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is praying. He's saying, look, eternal life is connected to the Father and the Son. You cannot have eternal life without one of them. You cannot claim to know God and not know Jesus, because you don't really know God. You can't claim to know Jesus and not know the Father, because Jesus revealed the Father and he's one with him perfectly, the exact imprint of his nature. So to have eternal life, you have to know both of them. And you have to have the third person, the Holy Spirit, living in you, being born again. And that all comes through faith in him. There is no salvation without Jesus. And then he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus didn't accomplish it yet, did he? The cross was coming. That was still part of his work. But it was as good as done. Because Jesus always did the Father's will. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and now he was at the threshold of the sacrifice. He was ready to enter in to the Holy of Holies with his own blood, making a way for us. It was good as done. He was completing the work the Father gave him to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here is what we learn from this first part of Jesus' prayer. His focus was on the Father. His concern was with the other believers whom the Father had given him for their protection and their good. And his goal was to complete the work God had given him. Should those three things be our motive and focus in life? Should we focus heavenly upon the Father and look to him in prayer? Should we care about the other brothers and sisters in Christ who know him, that all might know him? And should we also seek to accomplish the work God gave us to do? You don't have the same work as somebody around you. You don't have the same family. You don't have the same difficulties. You've got your own. And God has given you a work to do, and it's good work, and it's worthy, and it's worth it. But you must look to him in prayer frequently, personally, and often, because it's necessary for you. Now, I want to share this letter with you, speaking of people praying to the Father in times of need. There was a letter, it's actually a poem, given to Ravi Zacharias, an evangelist, when he was in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. He was not a soldier. He was an evangelist, and he preached to the soldiers all throughout Vietnam. And he was given this letter, and it was a poem from a soldier in a foxhole. He wrote this: "Lord God, I have never spoken to you, but now I want to say, how do you do? You see, God, they told me you didn't exist, and like a fool, I believed all this. Last night, from a shell hole, I saw your sky. I figured right then they had told me a lie. Had I taken time to see the things you made, I would have known they weren't calling a spade a spade. I wonder, God, if you'll take my hand. Somehow I feel that you'll understand. Funny how I had come to this hellish place before I had time to see your face. I guess there really isn't much more to say, but I'm sure glad, God, that I met you today. I guess 0 hour will soon be here, but I'm not afraid since I know you're near. The signal? Well, God, I'll have to go. I like you lots. I want you to know. Look now, this will be a horrible fight. Who knows, I may come to your house tonight. Though I wasn't friendly to you before, I wonder, God, if you'd wait at my door. Look, I'm crying, I'm shedding tears. I'll have to go now, God, goodbye. Strange now, since I met you, I'm not afraid to die." That was prayer to the Father from someone who had their eyes fixed on Jesus, not on what was about to happen, knowing that in the end, God is the one who he needs to look to when the enemy starts firing at him, when explosions in their life start going off and everything you've built seems to be crumbling. God is the one who has a plan through the pain, through the suffering, through the discouragement and difficulty, because Jesus prepared the way for you and me. We should desire and want to glorify God and not ourselves. We see that in Jesus' prayer, and I hope today you and I are driven by a passion to exalt God and bring glory to him through our own life and our own experiences. But we have to do it in faith and God's way. Amen?
Amen.
And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that, Lord, you would glorify yourself through our lives. Help us to know, Lord, that you are near, that you have created us for your purposes, that before the foundation of the world, Lord, you chose us in Jesus to be adopted as sons through him, that we might know you. God, that is a right and privilege we have no claim to, and the only reason for it is that you graciously chose to love us, to reveal yourself to us through Jesus at some point in our life. And Lord, there might be someone here today who has never come to faith in Christ, that they've never surrendered to your drawing of them. And Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they might be kicking and screaming at the thought of surrendering their life to Jesus. But Lord, I pray that you would wear them out, that you would bring them to a point where they are so willing, they are excited to receive you and inherit the eternal life only you can give. And I thank you that eternal life is in Jesus and faith in him. And may we all be those who come to you in faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.